Father in heaven, thank you again for your goodness and mercy. Thank you for the calling to ministry and the wisdom that you have given in the Word of God. You've clearly laid it out. You've spelled it out. We know exactly what will happen in the last days because you want us to not be confused. And so, Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you lead us, and we thank you that you're present here. This morning, as we study the Word of God, I ask that you speak through me, Lord. There's nothing that I have to share that is of any value or importance. My words are meaningless, Father, but your word which we will be studying, that is divine revelation. And so this morning we ask that you will open our hearts to your divine word, that you will draw close to us, and Father, that I might be found acceptable in your sight as I share some of these thoughts that you have put on my mind. Bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the power statements in Scripture, those power places where statements are made, and when you read those statements or hear those statements, you're in shock, right? It's just these things where you're like, oh, wow, that's amazing. It's jaw-dropping type of moments in Scripture. And I got to thinking about that the other day, and I thought, you know, there's a lot of those moments that happen with Christ. In fact, many of the moments that are sort of jaw-dropping in Scripture are all surrounding Christ and the things that Jesus said or did. And so I started putting a list of them together and made quite a list. And after I was all done, I realized, hey, I just wrote a sermon. And how pretty cool is that? And so that's what I want to speak on you today, the power statements of Jesus in Scripture. We're going to first turn to Exodus. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, looking at a story there that's extremely familiar to you. You remember Moses. Moses was raised up in Egypt. You remember the whole story there. He was born, and it was during a time that Pharaoh was beside himself, didn't know what to do with the rapid growth of these Israelites that were in Egypt. And of course, we remember the time of Joseph before that and how Joseph had saved the land. But of course, all of that had been forgotten. A new Pharaoh had come in and forgotten the people of Israel. And so now they were captive. And he decided, you know, the solution to keeping the Israelites in check is to kill all the baby boys. Let's take all the baby boys and throw them in the river. That's a story that's familiar to me because I have a little child now, and you know the little story, the children's stories you read, and there's that little story of Moses, so you have to read that over and over and over and over again. Throw all the baby boys into the river. No, not okay. Anyway, I'm digressing, but he was going to throw all the baby boys into the river. I can't imagine the wailing and the crying and the loss. How does right now in the news we have that incident where that young man took a bunch of lives in a school, Oxford, I think, Michigan or something like that, and his parents have just been caught. They're being charged as well. What goes through the mind of people that will just aimlessly take life like that? And you know, Pharaoh obviously is a disturbed man, controlled by Satan. He's going to take the lives of all these baby boys, but God had decided that he would rescue his people, and he would use a young boy by the name of Moses, a baby that was just born. His parents are worried, and so what are we going to do? She makes a basket, mommy makes a basket, places the baby in the basket, and puts that basket in the water. Just recently, they had an archaeologist there at Campion, and he talked about that story, just kind of given some of the insight. And he actually made a statement that I had never thought about. He said, you know, there's no reason for this lady to Pharaoh's daughter to go bathe in that river. She has bathtubs in her palace. So why did she go? And what he said was, back then they had this ritual, if you couldn't have a baby, that you would go down to the river and you would bathe. And it was like begging the gods to let you have a baby. And so more than likely, she is going to do that. She's probably not able to have children. She's probably gone down there. And in that bathing ritual, then guess what shows up in a basket? baby Moses. I love archaeologists. They're amazing. They dig stuff up that we never would have known. She's out there bathing. She sees the basket, and there's a baby. It's an answer to her prayer. And, of course, she gives the baby back to the mother and says, take care of him until he is weaned, and then bring him back to me. By the way, the time that you spend with your children during your formative years is of vital importance. Of vital importance. Once the baby Moses or baby Moses was weaned, he went to live in the palace around all the secularism and heathenism. And yet, when we read in Scripture, we find that he was faithful to God, faithful to his mother's teaching. The job that mothers do, man. I was laughing because she said something in her prayer. She said about, I'm thankful that mommy is here. And it just reminded me of my house. My daughter, I try to get her to come. And I'm like, come to daddy. I'll comfort you. And she's like, I want mommy. You know, she runs over to mommy. But moms are just absolutely amazing. Fathers are too, though. I mean, fathers do have their place as well. A combination of both is of vital importance. I think we have so many problems in our society because of so many broken homes. Anyway, so Moses, he's growing up in this foreign land. He's going to be the next Pharaoh. He will be the next Pharaoh. And yet at 40 years old, he allows his temper to get to him, and he kills an Egyptian. And then he ends up fleeing for his life. It takes the Lord 40 years to prep him to lead his people. 40 years to break the will. 40 years to reform the character. 40 years to try to get him to depend on God and not himself. Many of us keep falling in the same place over and over again, and we're like, Lord, why do I just keep struggling? Well, it took Moses 40 years, and if you look at it, it actually took him 80, because you remember right at the end, he did what with the rock? He struck the rock. So it's a life journey. Just keep on praying. Keep on praying. God's going to give you the victory. Moses looks up one day and he sees a bush, and the bush is on fire, but it's not burning. And he's thinking to himself, now I know I've only been out here 40 years. I'm not the expert on bushes, but that's not supposed to work that way. And so he runs up there to see what's going on. As soon as he steps near that bush, he hears the voice of God, and it says that the ground you're standing on is what? Holy ground. The ground you're standing on is holy ground. Take your shoes off. He begins a conversation with the Lord, and the Lord says, I've got a plan for you, Moses. I've got something for you to do. Moses is like, okay, what is it that you want me to do? I want you to go back to Egypt. Back to Egypt? Lord, I can't go back to Egypt. Don't you remember? I mean, do I have to remember? Do I have to remind God of what happened? I can't go back to Egypt. I mean, those people will kill me. No, Moses, it's a different Pharaoh. I've got this under control. I need you to go back to Egypt and free my people. Lord, thank you, Lord. By the way, let me not just be ungrateful. Thank you, Lord, for picking me. But can't you pick somebody else? I mean, I don't even remember the... In fact, if you read the story, it says that the Lord's anger was kindled against Moses. So many times we are called by God to do something and we respond with, not me, Lord, I don't want to do that. No, why don't you pick somebody else? And it says the Lord's anger was kindled against Moses. And so finally Moses says, okay, Lord, I'll go. But listen, Lord, when I go... I mean, it's just little old me. It's been a long time since I've been in the palace. What kind of authority do I have? When I go, who do I say sent me? Because they're going to ask. That's when we get to the story in Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, look at verse 14. Exodus 3, verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who what? I am who I am. What a statement that is. I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I love that statement. I love the unqualified I am in Scripture. God is the only one that could actually use that. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but he's the only one that could just say I am and stop right there. The rest of us, try using the statement. If you were to just say, I am, the rest of us would look at you saying, you're what? You're what? Because I could say, I am a pastor, I am a father, I am an educator, I am whatever. But I have to qualify that with something. I cannot just stop and say, I am. But God can. God can. Because He is. See, the God that we serve is not just some chump that is made out of some bush or something. We serve the God of all creation. He holds the balances of the universe in His hand. And when He says, I am, it is because He is. And no one else is. Our God is. And He loves you. That's what we're talking about today, actually. The love of God. Israel. The Israelites, the Jews at the time of Jesus, they knew how powerful that statement was. This takes us to a story in John chapter 8. Turn with me to John chapter 8. You remember this story here. There's a dialogue between Jesus and the people in this story. It's happening in the treasury. It's a long chapter. There's all kinds of stuff happening. In fact, at the beginning of that, you have the story of Mary Magdalene being thrown at the feet of Jesus. We'll visit that story in just a few minutes. But there's this dialogue going back and forth about Jesus and who He is, and even to the point where the folks there are saying, you know, you're like from the devil type thing. You know, it's just this going back and forth, and throughout that, Jesus is trying to bring them back to truth. Jesus is revealing that they do not believe and that they even want to kill Him. He's just opening up their mind, opening up their plans and unfolding that right in front of them. He's sharing with them that He knows exactly what they're planning. And then He gets to this point and He says, even Abraham rejoiced to see My day. And the people respond, Abraham. How do you know Abraham? How in the world do you know Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. How do you know Abraham? And this is where verse 58 comes. John chapter 8, verse 58. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, what does that say? I am. What was He saying there? Yeah, he's claiming divinity. Did the Jews miss that, by the way? What happens next? They're picking up stones to stone Him. They realize what He just said. He didn't just say, hey, look, Abraham knew that I would be coming one day. Abraham knew there would be a great prophet. No. No, He said, before Abraham was, I am God. And they picked up stones to stone Him. And of course, He slips right through and escapes. It's not His time to die yet. Powerful, powerful statement. John chapter 11. Turn with me to John chapter 11. What if Jesus qualifies His statement? What if He decides, well, you know, I'm not going to stop at the I am. I'm going to qualify that. I'm going to put something next to that. Do you think that we can then maybe find some equality between us and God if he at least gives us a little bit, you know, claims something? Maybe we can approximate that as well, and we can kind of claim that. You remember the story of Moses in front of Pharaoh, and he had this rod, and he would tell Aaron to do something with his rod. Aaron would throw the rod down, and the rod would become a serpent, and then Pharaoh would call all of his magicians out, and they would do the same. We have this desire to be like God, don't we? We want to What happens if God qualifies His I am? Can then we get close to what God is? can't even do that. You remember the story of Lazarus. This is John chapter 11. And the story of Lazarus, Lazarus is his good friend, Mary and Martha, good friends. Lazarus is sick. He's not doing well. They come to him and say, "Your friend, hey, your friend is not doing well. He's sick." And Jesus says, "Oh, that's thank you for telling me." And then instead of going, he stays. Why did he stay? He needed Lazarus to die. Why did he need Lazarus to die? So he could work a miracle. Why did he want to work that miracle? Why was that miracle important? To prove he has power over death. To prove that he is the divine God. Who else can bring somebody from the dead? Jesus says that he is life, right? And he's talking to Martha, and Martha's saying, "Oh, if you only had come." And he says to her, "Hey, don't worry, you're going to see him again. I know that we'll see him at the resurrection," but that's not what Jesus meant, right? John chapter 11, verse 25. Verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am," there's the "I am." "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall" what? "Live." I am the resurrection and the life. Christ qualifies what he is. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." How many of you can claim that? In fact, when he's talking about his death, if you remember him talking about his death, he says, "I lay my life down," and then what? "I take it back again." We can't touch that, man. We got nothing. We got nothing when it comes to God. Even when he qualifies the "I am," we can't even get close to that. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Try this one on for size. I love the book of Revelation. I love Revelation chapter 1, especially because in Revelation chapter 1, who wrote the book of Revelation? John. And what do we know about that John that wrote the book of Revelation? What do we know about him? He's one of the disciples, right? Yes, okay. The son of thunder. He's one of the sons of thunder. Yeah, I resonate with that a lot. I got kids that are like the sons of thunder. The what now? He's the what? The loved one. The loved one. The disciple whom Jesus what? Loved. Now, that does appear in his own book, so I don't know if he self-proclaims he's the disciple that Jesus loved. But it's in Scripture, and that's divine revelation, so we must accept it as being honest then. It's true. He's the disciple that Jesus loved. In other words, when God put the Bible together, he didn't scratch that out. It was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus loved them all, but he had a special relationship with John. Remember when he's talking to Peter, he says to Peter, you will die on the cross. And Peter looks around and he says, "What about that guy?" And he says, "Don't you worry about him. You will die on..." There's a special relationship between Christ and John. Why is that? I'm not really sure. Maybe it was just because he was one of the most... Maybe he was more pliable. Maybe he was more moldable. Maybe God saw something in him that just that he says, "You know, I can use you for a particular message." Remember that it was John who laid his head on the bosom of Christ in that upper room. Now, what's fascinating to me about that whole story is in Revelation chapter 1. Remember, the disciple that Jesus loved, the disciple that laid his head on Christ's bosom. What happens to John when he sees Christ in Revelation chapter 1? He falls as one dead. That's his friend, by the way. That happens all throughout Scripture. And if I'm not careful, I will go on a tangent and we will preach something else today. But that happens all over Scripture. When people come into contact with God, they fall down like dead men. Why do you think that is? I hear lots of whispering. Why do you think that is? His glory is too awesome. What else? God is pure and we're sinners. We cannot stand in the presence of God in our sin. And we fall down like dead men in the presence of God. Where is God present at? Let me just cut to the chase. This morning, where is God present at? Everywhere, but specifically for here. In this church, in His house, in His sanctuary, in His temple. I marvel as I go from place to place around the world at what happens inside the house of God. What we allow to happen up here. What we preach up here. What we teach. What we sing. What we do. It's as if we have forgotten that God is on His holy temple. And Ellen White clearly says that when you worship, you are transported into the most holy place. We have, friends, separated worship and the sanctuary in our minds. And by separating that, we've come up with ideas around the world of things that are acceptable in the presence of God. But if we were really in the most holy place in front of the Shekinah glory, there would be all kinds of things that we would not be doing. All right, I need to get off that because it's a different road. See, you got this Revelation 1:8. Go to verse 1:8. Jesus is declaring Himself to John, and He says, I am what? The Alpha and the Omega. What do you think about that? Can you claim any of that? It's not just that I have a beginning. He's not saying I have a beginning. What is He saying? I am the beginning. I am the beginning. I am the end. I am the Alpha. I am the Omega. Who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Praise God. And then we go back to John chapter 8. You remember, we were just there a few minutes ago, and I said we were going to go back to the story of Mary. We go back to John chapter 8. Turn quickly there. It's at the beginning of the chapter. Mary has been caught in adultery, and as we read the story, we find, well, I'll read a little bit of the story in just a second. But Mary is caught in adultery, and she's drug out, she's thrown at the feet of Jesus. The Jewish leaders have surrounded Christ and surrounded Mary, and they want Christ to declare judgment on her because of her great atrocious sin. Do they really care about her? This is really not about Mary. This is about trying to get Jesus in a box, putting Him in checkmate. He's got no options from here. He's like an animal in a cage. We've got Him. Here's what Ellen White has to say about this particular story, Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2. The scribes and Pharisees had agreed to bring the case before Jesus, thinking that whatever decision He made in regard to it, they would therein find occasion to accuse and condemn Him. If He should acquit the woman, they would accuse Him of despising the law of Moses and condemn Him on that account. And if He should declare that she was guilty of death, they would accuse Him to the Romans as one who was stirring up sedition and assuming authority which alone belonged to them. But Jesus well knew for what purpose this case had been brought to Him. He read the secrets of their hearts and knew the character and life. History of every man in His presence, He seemed indifferent to the question of the Pharisees. And while they were talking and pressing about Him, He stooped and wrote carelessly with His finger in the sand. Although doing this without apparent design, Jesus was tracing on the ground in legible characters the particular sins of which the woman's accusers were guilty. Beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. Let me ask you, if He was writing out your sin in that sand, how long would you stay around? At length the Pharisees became impatient at the indifference of Jesus and his delay in deciding the question before him, and drew near, urging the matter. But as their eyes fell upon the words written in the sand, fear and surprise took possession of them. The people, looking on, saw their countenances suddenly change and pressed forward to discover what they were regarding with such an expression of astonishment and shame. Many of those who thus gathered round also read the record of hidden sin inscribed against these accusers of another. So the story, if you can picture the story, there are Jewish leaders, accusers, that are surrounding Mary and surrounding Jesus, and Jesus has written in their sand all of their sins, but they are not the only ones there. They're surrounded by a multitude of people that are onlookers that are just watching the thing. And those onlookers have also come close to see what Jesus is writing, and they have read the sins of all their leaders. Then Jesus lifted up himself and said unto them, here's the statement, the power statement. He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. Would you be able to pick up a stone and throw it? How many of you think, don't raise your hand, that you could pick up a stone? If you did, you were denying the truth of Scripture that says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat together. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. The accuser saw that Jesus not only knew the secrets of their past sins, but was acquainted with their purpose in bringing this case before him, and had in his matchless wisdom defeated their deeply laid scheme. What a sentence that is. In his matchless wisdom defeated their deeply laid scheme. They now became fearful lest Jesus would expose their guilt to all present, and they therefore, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst, left alone, as and there were no Jewish leaders to accuse. There's still the mob. And then he says what to her? Where are your accusers? Go and sin no more. That's, by the way, a totally different sermon, but when God forgives you of your sin, it's not to go and do whatever you want. Go and sin no more. And what happens if you sin? We have an advocate in heaven that can do what for us? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How many of those sins? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, but Pastor, you don't understand what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know the things that have come through my mind. You don't know who I am. All right? I don't. So take the word all out and place your sin in there and read yourself the verse again and say, God can forgive everything, but is that what the Bible says? No. It's not what it says. He is willing to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You see, God's hand is strong enough to reach to you from wherever you're at. And it doesn't matter how deep in the pit you are or what kind of high mountain you've climbed. God is able to pull you out and forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And He makes you new. He makes you new. I was working with the Pathfinder Bible Experience team yesterday. And I shared with them that when God forgives you of your sin and you come before the mercy seat, because everyone will come before the mercy seat, next to your name is His name, covered by the blood of Jesus. Your sins never to rise up again. What a merciful God we serve. We don't want to forget Matthew 27. Powerful statements coming out of the last hours of Jesus. Matthew chapter 27. on the cross. Verse 46, Matthew 27, verse 46, Jesus is on the cross. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Desire of Ages, page 753. With amazement, angels witnessed the Savior's despairing agony. The hosts of heaven veiled their faces from the fearful sight. Inanimate nature expressed sympathy with its insulted and dying author. The sun refused to look upon the awful scene. Its full, bright rays were illuminating the earth at midday, when suddenly it seemed to be blotted out. Complete darkness, like a funeral pall, enveloped the cross. There was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. There was no eclipse, no other natural cause for this darkness, which was as deep as midnight without moon or stars. It was a miraculous testimony given by God that the faith of after generations might be confirmed. In that thick darkness, God's presence was hidden. He makes darkness His pavilion and conceals His glory from human eyes. God and His holy angels were beside the cross. Isn't that beautiful? Everyone had abandoned Him. And it felt like God had abandoned Him. But the Father was at His side. The Father was with His Son, yet His presence was not revealed. Had His glory flashed forth from the cloud, every human beholder would have been destroyed. And in that dreadful hour, Christ was not to be comforted with the Father's presence. He trod the winepress alone, and out of the people there was none with Him. In the thick darkness, God veiled the last human agony of His Son. I don't know what you're going through right now. I don't know what you're facing. What's your week been like? What's your month been like? What has this year been like? It's been a horrible 2 years, hasn't it? Deaths in just about every family or friends that we know. I mean, I can name them. I think it all became real as far as the pandemic is concerned when my sergeant, the one that taught me so many things, died from COVID. At that point, I realized I'm not Superman. I'm not made of steel. I can die. This is real, and we've seen them. God has allowed this to happen in the last days. By the way, is this going to be the last one? What does Matthew 24 say? What would happen in the last days? Pestilences, plagues, friends, we ain't seen nothing yet. And I marvel at how the church has frozen in these last days, waiting for the pandemic to disappear and get better. Oh, we better stop church because we got to get over this pandemic. We're not going to get over the pandemic. It's not going to happen. This is just the beginning of birth pains. It's going to get worse. Today it's one, tomorrow it's two, maybe five, maybe ten. People will be dying all over the place, and they're going to Christless graves. There has never been a better time to preach the everlasting gospel. You have a world confused, asking questions. We are holding the answers to those questions in the Word of God, and yet we are standing still in the Adventist Church. What a shame. What a shame. God will bring us to judgment for that, friends. There is a work to be done, and it needs to be done now. God veiled the last human agony of His Son. God is merciful. God will veil your agony as well. Whatever you're going through, whatever pain, sorrow you're going through, know that you're not there alone. You may not feel anybody else, but know that God is standing right there next to you with all of His angels. All who had seen Christ and His suffering had been convicted of His divinity. That face, once beheld by humanity, was never forgotten. As the face of Cain expressed his guilt as a murderer, so the face of Christ revealed innocence, serenity, benevolence, the image of God. But His accusers would not give heed to the signet of heaven. Through long hours of agony, Christ had been gazed upon by the jeering multitude. Now He was mercifully hidden by the mantle of God. And that's what God wants to do for you. Wants to hold you in the mantle of God. What time is it? I need to start wrapping up. John 19:30. On the cross as well. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said what? It is finished. How powerful is that particular statement? All of the Old Testament is looking forward to this moment from Genesis chapter 3, where the declaration was given that someone would come and crush the serpent's head. Here it is. And God on the cross, Jesus on the cross, declares, "It is done. It is finished. I have conquered." And bowing his head, he gave us up his spirit. It's very similar to Revelation chapter 21:6. Revelation 21:6, there will be a time where Michael shall stand up there in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 11 and 12. And then he's going to declare something. "It is done. It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain the water of life freely to him who thirsts. It is done," he says. "He who is filthy, let him be what? Filthy still, and he who is righteous, let him be righteous still." There's a day coming. There's a day coming soon, and I believe one of the gentlemen here back here, I don't know his name, but he mentioned that Jesus is coming soon. Christ is... Listen, right before our very eyes, Revelation 12, 13, and 14 is happening. Right before our very eyes. It's time to awaken, friends. It's time to awaken. So I brought you through that journey so that I could bring to you what I feel is the most powerful statement in Scripture. Of all of those powerful statements, and there's more, I just didn't put them all in there. There's one place that I think tops them all. Now, they're all important, don't get me wrong. But I believe that there's one place that tops them all. I believe it is the most powerful statement in Scripture, and it's found in Genesis chapter 1. And turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It's right at the beginning. We know this. Many of us have it memorized. Genesis 1, 1 through 3. It says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said," here's the statement, "let there be light. And there was light." Now, why is that the most powerful statement in Scripture? What do you think? Jesus is light. That's right. It's power. I mean, just from a scientific perspective, he's creating energy. Who creates energy out of nothing? He's calling energy into existence. We look at it and we say today, man, if we could harvest the energy of the sun, how fantastic would that be? Let's get some solar power, solar panels out there. Are there any solar panels on this property, by the way? There are some. Let's get some solar panels so that we can harvest a little bit of that energy. God created the sun. He's not just trying to harvest energy from it. He called it into existence. I mean, from a scientific perspective, he created energy. That's power. But it's more than that. The statement was just made. Jesus is the light. There's always a spiritual component here. Jesus is the light, and he's bringing light into a dark world. But I think that there's something more. There's something deeper than this, and this is where I want to take us today. There's a lot happening in heaven. Rebellion has already taken hold. By the way, rebellion started where? But where? Who said throne? In the throne. What's in that throne? Jesus. Where is that throne? Heaven. Yeah, but where specifically? In the most holy place. Yeah. Yeah, man. Give him a an award. Yeah. You want to be a pastor? In the most holy place, all kinds of people question the sanctuary doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But you must understand that God will bring to an end that which started in the holy place. He will bring it to an end in the sanctuary. It started in heaven. He brings it to an end in heaven. You see, sin problem is not just an earthly problem. The sin problem is a universal problem. It's plagued the entire universe. In that holy place, in his throne room, where the covering cherub covered, there was this Lucifer who decided that he wanted to be God. He wanted to have the throne of God. He wanted to be in place of God. Out of him welled up this great desire to supplant God, as if he has anything to bring to the table, right? He was so upset that he would not be allowed to be in the conversations of divinity. Like, what is he going to add? If God said to you, why don't you come in and give me some advice on how to call this into existence? For Discovery Mountain, I'm the voice of Mr. Garcia. It's for those of you who are familiar with the program, it's a music surfer dude thing that leads all the music stuff for camp. But I also was given the privilege, if you want to call it a privilege, to be the voice of God. And in one of the programs, Gene wanted to do creation. And I remember going into the studio, and now I was supposed to call things into existence. That's the most humbling thing in the world. How do you do that? You can't even get in character with that. How do you get in character with that, right? How did God say that? How did God say, let there be light? How did he call stuff into existence? I have no idea. I have no idea. No one does. It's divine. This battle is going on, and I want to read this to you, by the way, because I found this the other day, and it's eye-opening. This is out of Manuscripts 43 in 1891. She writes, "The special work of Satan is to misrepresent the purpose and object of which the Sabbath was instituted. The Sabbath was made for man and given to man as a blessing, not merely as a form, but as a test question. An everlasting memorial that God made the world and all things that are therein in 6 days and rested upon the seventh. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. He made the seventh-day Sabbath a memorial that he created the world and all nature in 6 days and rested upon the seventh day. To move or transfer this memorial destroys its significance and its sanctity. The Lord created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day and sanctified the day of his rest." Listen to this. "The creation of our world was brought into the councils of heaven. There, the covering cherub," who's the covering cherub? Lucifer. "There, the covering cherub prepared his request that he should be made prince to govern the world then in prospect. This was not accorded him. Jesus Christ was to rule the earthly kingdom. Under God, he engaged to take the world with all its probabilities. The law of heaven should be the standard law for this new world for human intelligences. Lucifer was jealous of Christ, and this jealousy worked into rebellion, and he carried with him a large number of the holy angels. Jesus, the Son of God, was not deceived by Lucifer's sophistry. He stood true to principle and resisted every line of reasoning of Lucifer and all the angels who had taken sides with him, thus evidencing that as he stood, every angel might have stood." Ellen White says that almost half of the angels went with Lucifer. Now you understand the temptations of the wilderness a little bit better. When Lucifer says to him, "I will give you all of this if you just bow down to me." This is just a repetition of what he was doing at the beginning. When the plan to create the earth was laid in place, he wanted to be the prince. And God would not give that to him. And so he took it, or tried to take it by force. He has been cast out with all of these angels. The good angels are feeling terrible about what's happened. What is happening? This was so peaceful. There was joy. There was laughter. We were singing. We were all friends. And now we've lost our friends, half of them. And they're accusing God. We believe God, but we're so confused. And we read in Ellen White's writings that the Father said, "Let's go ahead and create the earth now. This will be a good time to create the earth. This will bring some peace. This will bring some joy." And the good angels, they're standing bated breath, because in this corner of the universe, this dark corner, there's something that God has been holding there. He's going to do something, and we know that he's going to create. We just don't know what it is. And now God gets ready to create. And so they're waiting with bated breath. The evil angels, Lucifer, who wanted that earth, he's out here and he's saying, what is it going to mean now? We've been kicked out of the earth, out of heaven. What's it going to mean? We don't know what's going to happen. And they're all excited in one way or another, or confused, or even scared when you're talking about Lucifer and the evil angels. Something powerful is about to happen. But you see, they're concerned about the physical right in front of them. There is something else that's happening. There's a greater battle that's happening. Because in the mind of the divine, there's this turmoil. What is that turmoil? You don't have to do it yet. They don't have to do it yet. They haven't created it. They haven't called it to existence, not yet. There's still a chance. There's still time. We can stop right now. Why go on? Why create it? You don't have to. There's this tension, this excitement, this fear. All of this is happening. And in the middle of all of that, you hear this melodious yet powerful voice that yells out, "Let there be light." And in that very moment, Christ condemns himself to death. You see, "let there be light" has nothing to do with creating the earth. "Let there be light" is a statement that Jesus made, that he said, "I'll do it. I will be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And from there, we have an opportunity for eternal life. Listen, friends. I'm a Christian today because a God that did not have to create me said, "I'm going to do it." He saw me. He saw you. And he said, I cannot live without them. And now he simply asks us to walk with him and trust him. Will you do that? He's saying, "Listen, I know you don't understand. I know there's a lot of pain in your life. I know there's a lot of sorrow. I know you're going through a lot of stuff. I know that sometimes you kneel down and other times you stand up, and sometimes you just yell at me. I know that you don't understand, but you gotta know I've got it under control. I've got you. I've got you. If you'll only let me, I will bring you to the kingdom of heaven, and it will all be clear from there." This morning, God is calling you. God is calling you to give your life fully and completely to him. There's no more time. We're running out of time. This world is about to explode. Will you give your life to Jesus? If you want to give your life to Christ this morning, I invite you to stand with me as I pray.